Well, if you would take out your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Perhaps you'll notice that there's a discrepancy in the title. And if you're wondering why that is, you can see Rick Gamble afterward. The true title is on the sermon note sheet. And you can see what we're going to be looking at there. If you have that out on your lap, then please hold it there for a minute, and let's pray as we start. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you've called us here to this place where we might gather and worship you. Father, to sing a psalm like Psalm 91 and be reminded that you are a fort, a shield to us, that we might hide and find security in your faithfulness. All of those concepts are wonderfully brought together in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we find shelter, rest. Father, it's in Jesus Christ that we gather before you this morning, and thankfully so. And as we take our place under you, under your word, we pray that your Spirit, who lives within us, will be doing his work according to his and, of course, your will, for you are the triune God. And we pray, Lord, that as you chisel away and as you hammer upon the plates of our lives, as you shape us, Lord God, it's our prayer that you will make each swing of the hammer and each bend make us conform then to Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. When I was 18, I went to a local business to interview at a place called the Plant Place. And when I went to interview, the man who owned the place and who interviewed me seemed pleasant enough, at least in the first part of the interview. Not so much in the after interview. What do I mean? Well, the interview went well, and so he offered me a job, and I accepted. And he said, "Well, what are we waiting for? Why don't we orient you to the place and take you around and let me explain some of the rules, how we do some things around here?" And I said, "Well, that sounds like a wonderful idea." And so we started through the Plant Place. It was at that time that my new boss, who was pleasant enough, changed. He seemed to take on at that very moment the persona of an angry, ill-tempered boss. And I was scared. He took me to the time clock and he showed me what would be my time card. And he said to me, "Now I want you to know something. If you are 1 minute late, and I'm not kidding, 1 minute late, I'll dock you an hour's wage." Well, I thought, well, that's pretty strict, but I wasn't planning on being late. And so I thought, well, that's okay, all right. Then he took me to the break room. And he pulled out a candy bar wrapper from the trash and he put it on the table. He must have thought I needed a visual aid. And he put it on the table and he said, "Now, if I have to pick up a piece of trash from that table that you leave from your lunch, $5. It's $5 every time I've got to do that." And as we were leaving the break room, he turned around and he said to me, "That's $5 each piece of trash." And then we made our way out into the work area, and he led me through the demands and the duties that I would be asked to do. He explained then the accompanying pecuniary punishments that I would be that I would have leveled against me for my failure to perform each and every one of them. And I left that day thinking to myself as I sat in the car of the parking lot ready to drive off, if I have a bad day, I'm going to owe him money. Now, why does that matter? Well, because later on, after becoming a believer, I thought about that interview, and I thought to myself, now that's a Pharisee. He was good at rules. He was good at tying up burdens and placing them on the backs of his employees that he himself would not want to bear. He was good at placing a yoke on your shoulders. He was a good Pharisee, I thought. He was the sort of guy I thought might make a good Pharisee after I came to Christ. And what I want you to know is when we come to this text that we're going to be looking at today, that sort of man stands in deep contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the text that we're going to look at today, we find Jesus, and he's quite a different figure. Let me just ask you a question. Just take a pause here and let me ask you this. Do you remember what it was like when you first came to Jesus? I don't know if you do. I hope you do. I still remember. I remember that I was wearing a heavy burden. I remember that the burden seemed to increase all my life. And I remember that when I hit my late teenage years, I was under a heavy burden. I remember having dreams that I would go to hell and they frightened me. I remember praying nightly, begging the Lord that he wouldn't take my life because I knew what was my end. My burden was heavy. And then the Lord Jesus bid me to come. And he said what we found in chapter 11, "Come to me, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And I was immediately drawn to that. You know, there were many reasons I should have come. I mean, looking at the glory of creation, I should have taken note of the goodness and the orderliness and the majesty of God. You know, I'd been raised in the church. I should have believed upon the church's testimony. And I didn't. I came because his Spirit showed me that his burden is light, and that's the only way that I was able to come, and that's the only way that anyone will be able to come. And I just wanted to point that out to you because the text that I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 12 is going to stand in absolute contrast to the Pharisee. In fact, when I read the text this morning that I'm going to read, Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 15, I want you to know that this is a description of the one whom the Pharisees hated with a great and murderous hatred. But this is the one we love, because his burden is easy and his yoke is light. So please, brothers and sisters, listen now to the word of God. "For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is indeed the word of the Lord." Verse 15 of Matthew 12, "But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet: Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." We are told after the healing of the lame man that the Pharisees went out to conspire against Jesus and so destroy him. That was verse 14 of chapter 12. But Jesus was aware of this, and so he withdrew from there. The question of how he knew is an open one. We are simply not told whether he knew because the Spirit of God that was upon him gave him that information or because he had heard the scuttlebutt. Regardless, he knew and he withdrew. But he continued to heal and command the silence of those who seemed to have an inkling of who he was. Now, I think that's a bit odd. I want to say something about that now. I'll say something more about it later. But surely, Jesus was the talk of the region. So what was all the secrecy about? Well, it wasn't as much about secrecy as it was about humility. And that's what we see reflected in the servant text quoted in Matthew's gospel. You see, Jesus was the humble servant of God. He was the one who came to fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law and to bear the curse of the law, that we might receive his righteousness as our own. However, before we talk about the identity and nature of Christ as Messiah, we need to remember something else that's a little bit more basic to what we're doing this morning, and it will lead up to the text itself, although we're going to be thinking about the text even in this first point. And I think it rather dramatically helps us, that is, this first point. The first thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice the gospel of God's Son is embedded in the Old Testament. The gospel of God's Son is embedded in the Old Testament. Now, it's hardly necessary for me to introduce in the pulpit problems that take place in the academic world. However, there is one problem and others that are similar that I think it's wise to mention. And I think it's wise to mention because some of the men who introduce these concepts in the academic world have written popular books, and so I think it's important for me to deal with at least something of what we might deal with in our popular reading here in this particular point. Why? Well, there are those who would contend that my first point is actually fallacious. And you remember, again, the first point is the gospel of God's Son is embedded in the Old Testament. Why do you say that? You might even be surprised that I would say that. Well, in a paper delivered at the 2003 Evangelical Theological Society, one prominent Reformed scholar, read these words. Now listen closely to what he read after hearing my first point. Pure grammatical historical method in Old Testament study does not give us the gospel. Now, my first point was that the gospel of God's Son is embedded in the Old Testament. But this quote says that the grammatical historical method of the Old Testament study does not give us the gospel. So it's a problem. It's a problem that I want to mention. It's a problem that I want to simply address in a most basic way. They would say that the gospel can be imposed upon the Old Testament, but they wouldn't say that it's actually there. Let me give you an example of what I mean. That may be helpful. Take Matthew chapter 2, verse 15 as an example. Here Matthew quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Hosea 11, 1 to be exact. Now the question is, does this verse in its original and historical context have anything to do with Christ? Well, one evangelical scholar, a different one from the one I've already mentioned, argues that Hosea 11, 1 does not contain Christ, nor is it even predictive of Christ. And this person, too, would call themselves Reformed. Now, that raises the question, doesn't it? It raises the obvious question and a very important question. How, then, can Matthew say that it does speak of Christ? Well, the Old Testament scholar I just quoted would say something like this. There is nothing about Christ in that text, in Hosea 11:1. However, Matthew, being convinced that Jesus is the Christ by the Spirit, brought Christ to the Old Testament text. It's not that Christ was there in the text, but Matthew, now knowing who Christ is, he brings Jesus to the text. He imposes him upon the text. Now, let me be clear about this. That ought to bother you. And it ought to bother me. And it ought to bother these men who teach this sort of thing. It's not the way you interpret the Old Testament. We don't impose. This is not creative genius that is at work when we interpret the Old Testament scripture. I mean, if somebody's interpreting the Old Testament to you and they say, "Now look what I thought of." Run! Why? Because Jesus is already there in the Old Testament text. When Jesus chastened the disciples on the Emmaus Road, he said this, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And he was speaking of himself. And then beginning with Moses and going through the prophets, Jesus explained what the scriptures had to say about him. He did not say this. Now, I know that these texts, you know, those Old Testament texts, I know that those Old Testament texts don't say a thing about me. But let me show you how you can now see me in those texts. Let me show you how you can bring me to those texts. He didn't say that. No, Christ showed them where he is in the text. And because that's so important for those of us who read the Old Testament text as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, I want to walk you through some basics. These are basics that would help us to understand the text we're working with. And I'll draw a couple of comments out as we go along. But these are basic points that we ought to remember anytime we interpret the Old Testament text. And this is just the first point. And this first point then has these three subpoints that I'm going to give to you very quickly underneath. First of all, this: the gospel was promised through the prophets in the Holy Scripture. The gospel was promised through the prophets in the Holy Scripture. We find this in Romans 1:2. Let me read in verse 1 as I begin to read to you the text. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David. Now, the point, I think, is absolutely clear. Paul believed that the gospel of God's son, was promised in the Old Testament. It was promised through the prophets and the law and so forth. So when we open up to Matthew chapter 12, we find a perfect illustration of what Paul means. Isaiah 42 is a prophet of God, and he speaks of Christ. But not only that, secondly, this gospel was preached in the Old Testament. This gospel wasn't just preached in the New Testament, it was a gospel preached in the Old Testament. Look for a minute at Galatians 3:8. If you don't want to turn there, I'll read it to you. You can jot it down. It says this: "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." Now, let's be clear about this. The gospel concerning God's Son was preached to Abraham through the promises given to him. And what we find here in the 8th century is Christ being preached by the prophet of God through the teaching of the servant son. The gospel was preached to Abraham through the promises given to him, as Paul says. And here, the gospel of God is being preached to Isaiah and his contemporaries through the servant imagery. I mean, I want you to just think about Isaiah 42:7 for a minute. It was given to the servant to do what? To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. That seems to be the way in which in Luke chapter 4, Jesus describes his own ministry as we find it in Isaiah 61. This is the gospel. But that's not all. In addition to the gospel being promised and preached in the Old Testament, thirdly, the same gospel that brings us to God as believers is the gospel that brought Old Testament believers to God. Let me read Galatians 3:8-9 this time. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Abraham is a believer in the gospel of God's Son that was preached to him through the promises. That's absolutely clear in this text. The gospel of God's Son, the descendant of David, is therefore embedded in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, as Reformed folk, this shouldn't be as any surprise to us. I want you to understand that it is a surprise to some, as I've already illustrated at the beginning of this point. Sadly so. But we are biblical and confessional folk. And our confession summarizes this point, and we believe the confession summarizes well what we believe about the Scriptures. And this is what it says. This is section 5 of chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession. The covenant of grace was differently administered in the time of the Old Testament and New Testament. Under the law, it was administered by what? By promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews. Now listen to this. All for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. You see that? The gospel of the Son is embedded in the promises, ordinances, and prophecies and types of the Old Testament. We don't have to put Jesus there. The Bible tells us that we don't have to put Jesus there. Our confession says that we don't have to put Jesus there. Why? Because Jesus is already there. If that doesn't help you to come to the Old Testament with a hermeneutic, a method to read it, I don't know what will. This book, the Old and New Testament, is about Jesus. That's first. The second point emerges from this. This is by divine design. This is by divine design. And when I say it's by divine design, I mean that the triune God designed it this way from all eternity. I want you to just look at the opening verses of Isaiah 42, which are verse 18 of Matthew chapter 12. Just look at them for a minute. I'm going to give you a second. Just take a look. Look at those verses. Now, when you look at those verses, how can you not see the Trinity? How can you not see an obvious Trinitarianism there? There's the Father, there's the servant Son, and there is the Spirit. Now, the reason I mentioned this, I mentioned this to you because this is a sermon of great joy, at least for me, but it's also one of those sermons of warning. There was a time when people like us would have looked at this text, even Reformed folk would have looked at this text and said, Trinitarianism. This is Trinitarianism. Today, the question has changed. There's been sort of a seismic theological shift that's happened. Today, scholars don't look at a text like this and say, oh, let's think about the Trinitarian categories in this text. No, you know what they do? They say, let's think about the monotheistic category of Second Temple Judaism in this text and how Jesus then fits in. And so if you pick up books today, you're going to find books that talk about having a high Christology and books that have a low Christology, but all of them are rooted in this idea of the monotheistic framework of Second Temple Judaism. Don't buy into that. It's almost as if we said, you know what, let's not worry about Trinitarianism anymore. Let's worry about monotheistic Second Temple Judaism and how Jesus fits in. And here's the rub. There are those who have a low and a high Christology in these types of books, but even a high Christology might turn out to be a low Christology because they're not working with Trinitarian categories, and that's often the case. So the first thing, you know, we are, can I see a show of hands? Who wants to be a theological dinosaur? Me, okay? I'm just saying. I don't see any hands. I'm going to take that as you're just delayed in your response, okay? Thank you. I got a hand. All right. Trinitarianism. The first thing I want you to notice is, as we think about the Trinitarianism of this, the work of the servant, he's here put on display. But his work is put on display in terms of the work of the triune God. Here we find the Father who has sent forth his servant Son, anointed by the Holy Spirit, in order to proclaim justice to the nations. This is the triune God's gospel by eternal decree. Now, let me simply pause here to say, Jesus, then, is not the gentle one of the Trinity. It's not that Jesus is, you know, you look at chapter 11 and Jesus is kind and gentle. It's not that Jesus is kind and gentle and that the Father and the Spirit, they're the hard-hearted ones. They're the ones that were loath to give in to this whole plan of Jesus, and he's got to barter with them and make them come to the conclusion themselves that it's a good... No. The gospel that's embedded in the Old Testament tells us that the Father wants us and sent his servant Son anointed by his Spirit to bring good news to us, that he, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, might claim us as his own. Let me put it another way. And it's what Jesus told the disciples. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so if you go back to chapter 11 and you see the gentleness and the kindness of the Son, you've seen the gentleness and the kindness of the Father and the Spirit. This is a Trinitarian work. There's a second aspect here I want you to notice. Despite the fact that the works of the triune God are indivisible, they each have a role in our redemption. Notice, for example, the Father speaks of his Son as the servant whom he has chosen. You know, I want you to know this is not just Jesus as Matthew records it. This is elsewhere in the New Testament. Peter says something very similar in the second chapter of his first letter. In verse 4, Peter says that the believer comes to or draws near to him, that is Jesus, who is elect and precious in the sight of God. Obviously, the fact that men reject Christ in spite of the fact that God elects him is an important contrast for Peter. But it's not simply that God elects him. We're told that Christ is precious in God's sight. Now the question becomes why? The interesting thing is that Peter's already answered it. But even if Peter didn't answer it, we could answer it ourselves. We know the answer to that question. We could say, well, it's the fact that Jesus is the ontological Son. Of course he's well-pleasing to the Father. He's second person of the Trinity. But Peter communicates something different here. Not something that is in contradiction to what I just said, but something additional in terms of the plan and purposes of God. You see, Peter is speaking here of the work of Christ, and he demonstrates that in a very significant way. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're told that Christ is elect and precious, but if you go back to the latter part of chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, there we are told that we were redeemed, quote, with precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. What are we told? We're told that Christ's blood is precious and more, that he was foreknown, or better, appointed, elected before the foundation of the world. You see, Peter is reworking in chapter 2 a theme that he was working in chapter 1. It is the redemptive work of Christ that is precious in the sight of God, at least here in view. And that's the same thing that we find in Isaiah 42, worked out in Matthew. Jesus is well pleasing to the Father. Why? Because he's faithful in his work. I mean, I want you to just think about it. when Jesus is baptized, what does the Father say? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Why does he say that? Because just before the baptism, what did Jesus say? We need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. You see, the Father is saying to this mediator, this Son who is in this mediatorial office, "Oh, I'm so pleased with the work you're doing, Son." That's the idea. It's not just the Father and Son either. The Spirit's here as well. You see, the Spirit enables the human nature of Jesus to receive the divine nature, the things from the divine nature, as they're united in the person of Christ. It's just a beautiful picture. Beautiful because God is working out what He planned in eternity and what He has revealed in the Scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament. So we might say something like this. We might say the yoke of the triune God is easy and His burden for us in Christ is light. And if I may say, what we dealt with the last time when we dealt with the end of chapter 11, and we dealt with those Sabbath questions. What has Jesus been saying to them but that my burden and my Father's burden and the Spirit's burden, that burden is light. And it's a burden that was revealed in the Old Testament. But you see, it's been clouded by the traditions of men. That's what he's been saying. Well, there's a third point I want you to notice, and it's this. What can we learn of God then from the Son in our text? Well, there are several things. Three that I want to point out. Three things about the character of the Son revealed here that reveal something of the triune God. First, notice the humility of His service. Says he will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Do you remember how often Jesus withdrew from the crowds to instruct his people to say nothing about him? We see that in this very text before us. And why did he do that? Well, I already mentioned it. It was, of course, to fulfill the Scriptures. But why did he do that in particular? Why was it necessary for Jesus, this servant son, to exercise this quiet and humble ministry? The answer is, if you think about the work of Christ in this way, you'll have the answer. What are the two estates of Christ? The two estates of Christ are his humiliation and his exaltation. You see, Christ needed to undergo humiliation. The servant needed to suffer and die for the sins of his people before being exalted. Now here's the thing I want you to notice. Isn't this really wonderful? Jesus doesn't quote it here in this particular text that Matthew records for us. But if you do go back to Isaiah 42, wonderful. Elder Villy mentioned it. There's a silence at the beginning, isn't there? He won't cry out. But if you go to the last verse that was read after the response of the people, it says that the servant will cry out and shout. Why? Because that's a picture of his exaltation. We have the humiliation and the exaltation pictured in Isaiah 42, 1 through 12. But what's brought to our attention by Jesus is his humiliation. Why? Because he's in the midst of his humiliation and he's bringing Scripture to bear upon his own ministry. And he's saying, this is what was said of me. You see it being carried out. He's humble and lowly because he needed to be. And this leads to the second aspect of his character. He is steadfast and graciously kind. Who does not love these words? A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. I mean, who doesn't love that? That's just that line alone ministers to the soul. Now, Jesus is communicating here how he will treat those who are lowly. Now, I want you to think about this. He is communicating how he will treat the lowly, the spiritually poor, those who were sick in sin. And all of a sudden, after reading the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, and after reading chapters 8 and 9 and the healings, then we get it, don't we? Oh, We could go back earlier in Matthew's gospel and find bruised reeds and smoking flax, and we can see how Jesus did not break or snuff. The interesting thing is what Jesus leaves out of the quote. You know how sometimes preachers do that? They'll quote just, you know, what they want you to grab in a text, and then they put the three dots, but when they're speaking, they can't put the three dots, you know? That sort of thing. Well, Jesus, you know, if he had been writing this down, he'd have put three dots. There's something he left out of the quote. It says this, it's in verse 4 of Isaiah 42, "He will not be disheartened or crushed." Now that's speaking about the servant. The servant will not be disheartened or crushed. Others may be bruised, but he will not be crushed. Others may burn dimly, but he will not be snuffed out. That's wonderful. It's wonderful, but it raises a question, doesn't it? Does that mean that the servant is impervious to abuse? And the answer is absolutely not. He was absolutely abused for us. Isaiah 52 and 53 says so. But it does mean that those things which are debilitating to others will not debilitate him. Praise God. We learn that in the New Testament. Hebrews 5:2, for instance, like the earthly priests of the Old Testament, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. But unlike them, he learned perfect obedience in his suffering so that he might become a source of our salvation, the source of our salvation. You know, as I speak to you, where are you? Where are you? You know, as we've been going through Matthew's gospel, that's a legitimate question. You know, Jesus came for the sick. He came for the weak and the weary. He came for the spiritually poor, those who recognize themselves as such. But you also remember what he did say. He said, "I didn't come for those who perceive themselves as righteous." Where are you as I talk to you about this servant's son, who came to minister to reeds about ready to be broken and flax smoking, smoldering? Where are you? Are you prideful? Are you, you know, are you kind of feeling pretty self-confident these days? Kind of feeling as if you've got it all together? You know, if you do, I want you to know you're in the wrong place to get help. Because this is a place where Jesus says, "I minister to those who know that they can't take another step unless they recognize that I'm going to help them take it." Where are you this morning as I talk to you about this servant son? It's an important question, one you need to think about. You know, the young people in our midst, I want to say this to you. Sometimes it's really difficult to shed that feeling of invincibility. You've got it all wrapped up. You're young. The best years are ahead of you. Not so. Well, I hope there are better years ahead of you. But I want you to know you're not invincible. You're not invincible. And you will find it out if you don't know it already. And I want you to know something that's really a wonderful point. It's the last thing. It's the third thing I want to mention to you. He will bring forth justice. Have you noticed how often this is repeated in these verses? Three times in four verses of Isaiah chapter 42, twice in the text quoted in Matthew's gospel. Obviously very significant. What does it mean? It means that the servant son will reveal the plan and the purposes of the triune God for the world, both Jew and the Gentile, in absolute faithfulness. But I want you to know something else that we ought to understand as we look at this particular text. You see, the justice that would have been rendered upon us for having transgressed the law has been exacted, or will be as we work our way further through the gospel, will be exacted upon Jesus Christ. He's not only kept every precept, he says he came to fulfill all righteousness. But he will bear the curse of the law. This is the kind of God we serve. This is the kind of God Jesus reveals, because he himself is the second person of the triune God. Which is why we ought to fix our eyes on the coming Christ and say, Come, Lord Jesus, come. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for this picture of him. Lord, we are thankful because we know that we have so much in common with the Pharisee. We're prone to think of ourselves as righteous and self-sufficient. We have a sense of pride and confidence. And Lord, it's our prayer that you will break that, but not break us. It's our prayer that you will snuff out that sin in us which provokes us, but not snuff us out. It's our prayer that we will, every one of us, be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, who is your servant's son, who will not come this time quiet without a cry, but who will come with a shout and the cry of battle and of victory. And we thank you for him and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.